Would you please find in your Bibles the book of Philippians and the third chapter? And we'll be reading from the 18th verse. The Apostle Paul writes on that occasion to his brethren, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping," that is, his heart is broken in this, "that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." I tell you nothing that you don't already know of when I say this is the political season in our nation. Seems like it lasts about 3.5 years of every 4 years. But we're right in the midst of it just now. And I thought, in view of that, that it might be appropriate to talk to you for a few moments tonight about politics, and more particularly about the politics of pilgrims. For this passage has something to say about that very subject. In fact, in the 20th verse, we find where the Apostle Paul uses the Greek word polis, which means citizen or city, but it's the word from which we get our word for politics. Our English word, politics, comes from this very word. And so when he speaks in verse 20 about our citizenship is in heaven, he is speaking about the politics of these pilgrim Christians. We are, the Bible tells us, pilgrims in this world. We are not vagabonds. Vagabonds have no home. We are not refugees. Refugees cannot go home. But we are pilgrims, those who are on their way home. But our home, our city, our polis, our politics is not of this world. And that's what Paul sets forth before his brethren. Now, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. That is, one that was written while he was a prisoner in Rome, as Luke describes in the book of Acts, in the last chapter of that book, in chapter 28. Luke writes about the fact that once Paul was taken as a prisoner to Rome, having arrived there, he was able to arrange for the rental of a house, and he was able to stay in that house under the custody of a Roman soldier. It was what we probably would refer to as something akin to a house arrest. He was able to have visitors who came in and went out, and he was able to teach and to preach. So it was not a prison, so to speak, as we would think of, that Paul would certainly end up in later on, after he's released from this arrest that Luke refers to. Probably a couple of years go by where he's able to work and travel again freely until he was put under arrest once again and thrown into then what traditionally is believed to have been the Mamertine prison, which was basically a dungeon, a hole in the ground, located near the Colosseum, the Roman Colosseum. But when Paul writes these prison epistles, though he is in custody of Roman authorities, he does have a degree of freedom to continue his work. But nonetheless, he is still a prisoner at that time. And around him, as he writes this letter, is the city of Rome with all of its politics, all of its power, all of its corruptions. It's a city of gross immorality. It's a city that is that has a degree of hostility, certainly, towards Christians like Paul. That hostility would only grow with the passing of time and become even worse. But what Paul is going to do when he writes this letter from his imprisonment in Rome. What he's going to do is to draw a great contrast between the politics of this world and the politics of pilgrims, the politics of Christians. And that's what he does in this chapter that we've read in chapter 3 and the verses 18 through 21. So I want to look with you, if we may, for just a few moments, at this contrast that Paul draws. And he does so beginning by talking about those of the world and the antagonism that exists among them. And look back in verse 18, where he talks about those whom he speaks of weeping as he does, as he writes about them. And he says of them that they are enemies of the cross. So we may as well face that there are some who are going to be ardent opponents to the cross and to everything that's associated with Jesus and with his cross. And Paul wanted his brethren in Philippi to be aware of that, that there are such who are enemies. Do you remember what Jesus talked about when he spoke of those who are not with me? He says, you're against me. And those that did not gather scattered abroad. The point is that Jesus was making is that there are some who are opposed, who are ardently opposed to him and to his ways. So we can just put it down that we're talking about contrasts here of those who are antagonistic toward Jesus and toward the ways of the Lord. But Paul also mentions another aspect of these who are enemies. He talks about their appetites in verse 19. Look there again where he says that their end is destruction, but he says their God is their appetite. Their God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These are ones who some other versions use the term their God is their belly. What does he mean by that? Well, it's just a euphemistic way of saying that these were people given over to sensuality, to the ungoverned gratification of whatever they desired, of whatever their desires drove them towards. What the world glories in, Paul is saying, what they glory in is what they ought to be ashamed of. Their glory, he says, is their shame. We live now in a generation, some have described it using an Old Testament imagery, a generation that cannot blush, a generation that has no shame of anything. I like the way one fellow put it. He says the sin that once slinked down the back alley now struts down Main Street. And I think that is in many ways an accurate description. But that's exactly what Paul was saying. How well it characterized Rome, that city in which he was being held as a prisoner. How well it characterized Greco-Roman culture in general. Homosexuality was rampant then. Prostitution, openly practiced, sanctioned even within the religious cults of the day. You think it's bad now? Yeah, it is. But I'm a bit persuaded that it may have been even worse during Paul's day in that culture in which he found himself. And so he would write that their glory is their shame. So we see their antagonism. We see their appetites. He also says in verse 19 that there were certain affections that they had. He talks about their setting their minds on earthly things. That is where their mind is, Paul says. It is upon earthly things. Their concern is not for the sweet by and by. It's for the nasty here and now. Now, Where are our minds? Where are our affections? Where are our loyalties set? Their concern is for what is here, what is now. Now, Paul is describing some, even who were nominal Christians, those who were claiming some kind of a devotion or association with Christ. It was not only the world at large that he was speaking of, but some who were associated with Christians who were living like the world, like the people all around them. But he draws this contrast between these ways of living. Now, look at the other side of the coin that he describes. A couple of things that he mentions about the difference between those who lived in that world system and those who lived under Christ. He describes the allegiance, for instance, in verse 20, of those who were truly following Christ. These whose citizenship is in heaven, these pilgrims, what is the nature of their politics? Well, they have an allegiance. They have a loyalty to one. Many in Roman society, in fact, most, by far, most, would make the declaration, Caesar, Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Christians would say, no, Jesus, Kurios. Jesus is Lord. They have a different allegiance. They have a different loyalty. There were, or we will, in the words of Jesus, those who have this politics of pilgrims, will be a people who will render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but will certainly not render to Caesar that which is Jesus's. Because there is a different allegiance. But more than that, the Apostle Paul talks about a different aspiration as well in verse 21. What is it that he is aspiring for? What is it that he and those who share his faith are looking for? He speaks about them as being those who will, or Jesus as being the one who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul is aspiring for a day when heaven is home, when the pilgrim finally arrives home. Would you notice that he says concerning Jesus, he is able. You ever think about this? There is no panic in heaven. I want to tell you, there's some panic in Washington. What's going to happen in the next few days on our Gulf Coast? How is the government going to be able to respond to that situation? What's happening on the other side of the world? What intentions do people who would harm us have in mind? How near are they to working out their plans? There are many, many days in Washington where there is worry, where there is concern, and rightly so, and where there may even on occasions be panic. But there is no panic in heaven. Why? Paul says it. He is able. The panic comes from the self-doubting, the worry and the concern of, will we be able? Will we be able to respond? There is no such panic in heaven because he is able. Paul says he is able with the exertion of the power by which he can subject all things to himself. He is able to transform our body in this lowly state that it now exists. He is able to transform it to the glory of his own body or existence. Paul's aspiration is for that. It's for heaven. Now others, in contrast, who are interested in the world and the ways of the world, have an interest and a loyalty and a devotion to the things of this world. So, with that contrast in mind, what might we say about the politics of pilgrims? I want to suggest to you a few things that we can say about our politics. Our politics have, for instance, a mandate. A mandated message. Pilgrims have a mandate, and we must remember that mandate. Look, if you would, over in chapter 4 of Philippians, where Paul proceeds on in verse 3, and he writes, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul writes about work that he had been doing. He writes about fellow workers who had labored with him. The two women that he names up in the preceding verse, Clement, who he names in this third verse. But the point is, Paul had been busy about a work. Now, we must be careful to remember that our mandate is this. It is what Paul identifies here in verse 3. It was the cause of the gospel that he had been hard at work in with these other people. And we must remember that. The politics of pilgrims is mandated to be centered upon the cause of the gospel. This church, like every other local congregation of God's people, has a purpose, has a mission. And the mission, we often would refer to it as, is what Jesus outlines in His Great Commission. It was the preaching of the gospel. It was the teaching of the truth of God. And this church will not be diverted from that mandate or from that message. It will not dabble in the politics of social reform or in the provision of entertainment. May I say this to you, those of you that are younger, who will probably in a very short while come to a point in life where you may be off to college or you may be off to a career somewhere in some other place. And when you go into those other places to live and to work and to maybe raise your family, remember what Paul said here in Philippians 4 and in verse 3 about what's important. When you set out to find a local church to work with, you make sure that you find one that has a clear understanding of what its mandate is and a determination not to be diverted from it. It is so easy because it is so popular and it's so widely thought that, well, you know, what churches ought to be involved in is promoting social reform. Well, I mean, we hear, you know, our own political leaders today talking about, you know, faith-based initiatives where churches are involved in all sorts of social reform activities. But friends, that's not what the New Testament describes as being the mandate of a local church. When you find a local church to work with, you find one that has this mandate that they are determined to abide by. Work in the gospel. Work in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Not in the provision of entertainments and other such things. I've mentioned this to you before. I can't claim it as being original. A fellow once said, all that those kinds of things will accomplish, the providing of the entertainments and the providing of social reforms and political reforms that religious groups can become so deeply involved in, all that those things will do will make this world a better place to go to hell from. What the mandate given to the Lord's people is to help people to learn how not to lose their soul. That's the gospel message. That's what Paul and these other workers were involved in. But I want to tell you something else that our politics have. Not only do they have a mandate, they have a method. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What we do will not be done from the basis of some political power or some social reform movement. What we will be done from the basis of the power of Christ to enable us to do what He has mandated us to do. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. There the Apostle Paul has this to say regarding the work done and the work accomplished. Notice what is accomplished when just the gospel message is the center point of our efforts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes, beginning in verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Remember that idea? We talked about antagonisms. There are people, there are forces, spiritual in nature, that are opposed to what we would stand for. And so we war. We are in a conflict. But we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you get the picture of where the battlefield is? It's not out in the streets. It's not on the picket lines. It's not at reform movements. Paul says our work and our efforts are directed at the thoughts, the hearts, the minds of men and women. And the warfare that we fight is fought with weapons that are powerful, that are able to pull down strongholds. You get this idea, this picture in your mind of a fortress built strong in order to repel the forces of good. It's the picture of the heart of a man or a woman who has been living in sin, opposed to God. But yet the message of the gospel is powerful enough to pull down that fortress. Everything that was built up to resist the purposes and the call of God in the gospel. Everything that was fortified to resist that. Paul says, we pull it down. Why? How? Not because we're so great. Not because we're so wise. But because we have weapons to use. Not of our own making, but weapons from God. We have a method to accomplish what we have been charged with accomplishing. And the method, again, is the gospel. But there's one final thing that we also have that Paul speaks of, and that is we have a mindset. We have chapter 4, back to Philippians again, if you would, and chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. The apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You get the mindset? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul writes, remember, as a prisoner. As a prisoner of Rome. You know, it's so easy to become disgruntled, to look around us and become upset maybe and dissatisfied with the way things are. May I suggest to you some ways that we can have the mindset that Paul outlines here that will enable us to have truly the politics of pilgrims? The first thing is we need to determine, I will not despair. I will not. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Why should we despair? The author of this letter had a situation probably many times worse than anything that we confront. But he would not despair. But I'll tell you something else he would not do, and that we must not do, and that is that I will determine that I will not be intimidated. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm, stand fast in the Lord. Even if facing overwhelming odds, stand fast and stand firm. And sometimes the odds will certainly appear to be overwhelming. Just to kind of keep the theme, the idea of politics in this, and even of how religion sometimes becomes wrapped up in politics. Do you remember the Moral Majority? A movement back in the 70s and 80s? The Moral Majority. The idea, of course, was that these were those who stood upon principles of Scripture. You know what the Bible talks about? It talks about the master's minority, not the moral majority. It talks about those people, who, as Jesus explained and described, who choose to walk not by the broad way that leads to destruction where many go, but rather they choose to walk in the narrow way with the few, and to enter in by the narrow gate, not through the wide and broad gate that leads to destruction. No, the Bible speaks to us about the master's minority. But I'll tell you something else that we must do, and that is not only determine that we will not be intimidated by the fact that perhaps our numbers are smaller, but I will also not become bitter. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things. Remember, we were talking about the mindset. We were talking about where those of the world have their mind set. They thought about, they were concerned about the things of this world, of this earth. Whereas Paul urges us to have a mindset devoted to the things above, he would write to the Colossians, to set your heart, to set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. You know, folks, we can put our minds just wherever we want to put them. And it's oftentimes easy to put them right in the midst of bitterness and become consumed with that, and to become overwhelmed with how terrible things are. Now, I'm not saying to you that we should have some Pollyannish kind of view about the world and the nature of things. But we do have to determine where we will put our mind and what we will dwell upon. And if we will do as the Apostle Paul urges, then we will not become bitter. But also we must decide that I will not compromise. Look in chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now that passage falls right in the middle of a discussion in which Paul is talking to the Philippians about the support that they had sent him, the financial support. And you know, a lot of times it's easy to read these verses and think, okay, well this just applies to preachers and preaching, and you know, preachers need to learn how to live in prosperity or how to live in want. Well, that's true. But I would suggest to you that it has application far more than just preachers. And what Paul is saying is, I have determined I will not compromise, and if my loyalty to the Lord, if my devotion to teaching the truth as He is revealed, if that brings want, if it brings lesser amounts of this world's goods, then what he's saying is, so be it. I've learned how to live like that. But if it brings prosperity and abundance, so be it. I've learned how to live like that also. You see, folks, what he's saying to us is, we've got to learn not to compromise. Not if we want to have the politics of a pilgrim. And the final thing is that he says, I will not quit. I won't quit. Look over in chapter 4 in verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You ever thought about that? He's writing his closing letter. He's giving his greetings to these brethren. He's giving the greetings of the brethren there from Rome. He's passing on the well-wishing of these folks. And he says that some of them, these saints, these fellow believers, these Christians, some of them were those who were in Caesar's household. Now that could mean some who were of Caesar's family. Or it could mean some who were of Caesar's household servants. But the point is, in either case, they were people who were right in the heart of the Roman Empire's headquarters. In Caesar's house, there were these brethren. Now, it seems to me that what this tells us is there were some folks there who it did not matter to them, though they didn't want harm to befall themselves, but it did not matter to them that even if it were to cost them because of their close association to Caesar himself and it was discovered that they were Christians, part of this illegal religious sect, that even if it cost them their own well-being, they were not going to quit. They were not going to stop what they had learned to be God's will. So I'll tell you what, let's us do this. Let's decide to let Congress make the laws. Let Hollywood churn out its filth. Let Wall Street worry about the economy. And let's us just tell people about Jesus. Let's us just live up to the mandate. Apply the method. Keep the mindset. And don't quit. Here a few days ago, as Senator Hillary Clinton was giving her speech at the Democratic Convention, she quoted Harriet Tubman. Harriet Tubman was a member of the Underground Railroad, that system of transportation by which escaped slaves could escape from slaveholding territory and get into places where slavery was not permitted. They could gain their freedom. And Harriet Tubman is accredited with the statement, though there is no proof that she actually made the statement, but she is given credit for urging those who were making their way along this system of safe houses that they could travel to and then be on their way to the next place and make their way out of slave territory. She is accredited with saying, "If you hear the dogs barking, keep going. If you see the torches in the woods, keep going. If you hear the voices calling, keep going." And that's exactly what the Bible urges us to do. That's exactly what Paul says. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't stop. Would you do that? Perhaps you've not started on the way. Then do so tonight. Start along the way. Turn away from sins. Confess Christ. Give your obedience to the gospel. Washing away your sins in obedience through baptism. Be made whole. And start along that way. And keep going. Don't quit. Would you come to Him tonight while we stand and sing?